weather is better today, aren't you? A couple commercials first. On the table, there's an interesting book. This is called Keys for Kids. It's from Children's Bible Hour out of Grand Rapids, Michigan. It's an excellent devotional book for children, and I'd recommend it to you. If you are grandparents and you've got your kids around, it's an excellent book. We used it with our children often. It was a littler book by then, or years ago, but I'd really recommend you pick up the copies, and it's a freebie. You can get a subscription for your children or grandchildren, and well worth the effort. You'll get some adult thinking out of it as well, but it would be good to discuss it with your kids. So it's up on the back table in the foyer. And then maybe you received an email from Michelle this week about the Alongside and visit with Sarah Beckman. And that would be well worth your time to go. Sarah Beckman wrote a book called Alongside, and if you've ever wondered what to do for somebody who's in need of any sort of difficulty, this is the book to get. I've got probably 10 copies left if you're interested in getting one. I just bought a case. So, and they're freebies as well. I won't even charge you for them. But well worth your time. So many times when we come across people who have needs, we kind of bumble and fumble around not knowing what to say or what to do. This book will cure that, guaranteed, or your money back, okay? So those are the two commercials. And now we're going to open the Word of God. And I appreciated Adam's comments this morning. What he was prepared for last week, he's going to do this week. Same thing, okay? It didn't grow during the week. It wasn't, I didn't throw the yeast in, so this is not longer than, this is not twice as long because it had 2 weeks to sit. Let's pray, and then we're going to open God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your words. We pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. We thank you for the practicality of it and for people who have helped us with those areas. We pray that we would understand your word, that we'd be doers of it and not just hearers. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Dennis and Pam Jackson were in Boston to watch their son-in-law, John McDonald, compete in the Boston Marathon. And I understand that that's 26.2 miles of determination and pain. I've never run a marathon. I've never even run a half marathon. The closest I came to running was playing soccer in high school and some in college. The first marathon was the running of Pheidippides from a battlefield near Marathon, Greece, to Athens to announce the defeat of the Persians. But so thereabouts, it was 26.2 miles. It's considered the most difficult road race because of its length, and it, according to the notes that I have, and like I said, I've never done this, creates more muscle trauma, including your heart, higher levels of fatigue, greater damage to the endocrine system than shorter races. But it is 26.2 miles. Also, from what I've read, it takes training to endure, and training takes time and a plan. You just don't one day go out and run a marathon. Many of you have been runners, and you know that for sure. But you know, marathons are not always foot races. They are also physical, emotional, mental, spiritual, long-haul issues, whether it be chronic illness, and I like that little statement that chronic illness means taking care of yourself. It's a full-time job, and it doesn't come with a salary or a 401k. That's probably true, isn't it? If you've ever been a caregiver for a loved one, that's true also. So these are much longer, much more taxing than the 26.2 miles. It's longer than the 3 to 6 months of training because these things can last years or lifetimes. And that's a challenge, isn't it, to be able to have that endurance. And that's the thing that we'd like to talk to today, or talk about today, as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'd like you to turn there in your Bibles, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul gave a series of directions, and one of the problems of preaching, not that there's a problem with preaching, but we break chapters up into smaller bites so that we can talk about them. But in the problem with that is, as you break it into smaller bites, you lose the big picture. So the birds are up there because we're going to take a bird's eye view of chapter 2. And if we just ran through chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and looked at the commands or the directions that Paul was giving Timothy, these would be the directions. He says, be strengthened, entrust what you've heard of me to faithful people, suffer hardship with me, think about the truths that I've just told you, remember Jesus, remind the people of these things, you be diligent in your work, avoid certain things, turn away from certain things, flee certain things, refuse certain things. And we're going to be looking at just the fifth one this morning, remember Jesus. And you'll see how that expands very neatly into endurance. But the whole thing is about suffering. If we look at this, and this is not the only place. Now, you may be saying, well, we're not suffering like the people in Turkey or the people in China. But it's coming. We read all the time. Well, I'm getting ahead of the story here, but okay, that's the bird's eye view. It's always good to read beyond the chapters, though. As you do your own reading and your own Bible study, the chapters were put in long after the books were written or the letters were written, and they can interrupt things, and we don't want to do that. But here's the thought for this section of Scripture today in verses 8 to 13. The context is enduring or lasting the hardship. And we're going to look at four encouragements to endure the hardships of the encroaching world. And the persecution in the Roman Empire is going to get much worse for Timothy and for the people. Paul's coming to the end of his life. He knows he's going to be executed soon. And he's telling Timothy, things are going to get worse. You're going to need to endure hardship. The world is going to encroach upon you in a negative way. We know that Timothy was in prison, according to Hebrews chapter 13. We don't know anything about the circumstances of that. A few weeks ago, Daniel preached about the beginning of chapter 2 and Paul's directions, and then the illustrations that he gave of the three examples, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, about being focused and disciplined and working hard. And that's what Paul was telling Timothy in that section. But now we come to a new section. And here's one reason we can suffer and endure is because I remember Jesus Messiah. In verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Now, that seems like an odd statement, but we have to understand if Timothy was listening to this, when he heard that phrase, risen from the dead, understood some things, and this is really neat. For 3 years, Jesus was hounded by the religious officials, the authorities. They were willfully and spiritually blind as bats, rejecting Jesus' claim as God. And they continually said, what sign do you give us that you are who you say you are? And Jesus gave them a very odd sign. In fact, it wasn't immediate, it was something in the future. But everything goes back to this, and he said, the sign you're going to get, I'm giving you this evil and adulterous generation, the sign of Jonah. What was that? Jonah? How could that be a sign? Well, Jonah was in the belly of that great fish for how many days? And Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. You're tracking with me. So, what did he say? The sign of Jonah. What does it mean? It means that I will rise again 3 days. And you guys are going to remember that. And that will validate that everything I said and did is absolutely what? True. If I do that, you know I am who I said I was. And I did what I said I came to do. And that was to die for people's sins. I like that, don't you? And the angels said, Jesus has risen from the dead, just as he said. Everything he said and did was true. And this vindication, or this proof, you know, people want proof. How do you know this is true? Here is the reason it's true: because of the resurrection. Christianity hangs on the resurrection. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus didn't rise, we are liars. We are most miserable. We have no hope. We are still in our sins. I'm condensing it to a little package there. That's pretty important, that the resurrection is the main thing. Timothy, it's all true. Jesus rose from the dead. It is true in historic reality. He also said we're victors, not victims. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 15, 58? Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain. He talks about that. In Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith. This is not just historical reality. It is transformational reality, because we are what? New creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says what? If any man's in Christ, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So very important statement to Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Timothy, it's true. And then he makes a very odd statement. He says, not only has he risen from the dead, but he's a descendant of David. And here again, we have to unpack this. What does it mean to be a descendant of David? That seems to be an odd connection with risen from the dead. Well, a descendant of David means that God is the fulfiller of the promises and the prophecies. I appreciated Daniel's illustration about the silver dollar 2 feet deep in Texas that was marked. Can you imagine the state of Texas full of silver dollars? Probably not, but okay, the odds of 8 prophecies coming true about Jesus in one man would be like filling the state of Texas with silver dollars, marking one of them, blindfolding a person and say, find the silver dollar. You know, that's astounding. You just can't do that mathematically. But there's more than 8 prophecies given about Jesus. And a couple of the prophecies are from the king and prophet David, Psalm 22, about the crucifixion. So maybe 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born, David is talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in Psalm 22. Psalm 16, about the resurrection. Again, David, say, you're not going to leave my soul in Sheol or in the grave, but you will raise it up again. And David predicting that. David in Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, said that Jesus will return as king. God will enthrone Jesus, Messiah, as king of the world. So there are many, many prophecies and promises in the Old Testament that God is fulfilling because Jesus is a descendant of David. He was human, but he's also God. The 100% man, 100% God. We can't understand those truths, humanly speaking, how that would take place. And I appreciate John 14:3, when Jesus himself said, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Timothy, you can suffer hardship for Christ because you know the message is true. You're not suffering for a myth, a fairy tale, or a legend. If you suffer for Jesus, you're suffering for something that is true. It's connected to reality. It is not just simply a good story. That's great, isn't it? And I hope that you have that same faith in yourself. Now, what's happening in Pakistan? This woman up in the upper right-hand corner, her husband, she came to know Jesus as her Savior. Her husband tore up her Bible and mistreated her severely. She suffered for that. A couple years ago, the bakers out in, I think they're out west, they had to close down the sweet cakes. They appreciated their business and people's prayer and support. Why? Because of the LGBT agenda against them. Photographers, florists are out of business. They have been fined. They are deep in debt because of legal fees and judgments against them. That's in this country. That's not in Pakistan. We hear that. We know that those things are true. And that's why the encroaching world in our country is going to impact our lives, maybe your livelihood, maybe your situation. Wouldn't that be hard? Yes, it's difficult. Paul warns us about those things here. We cannot expect to escape these things as the world encroaches on us. We've been praying for people in other countries, but you know, we need to be asking them to pray for us as well, that we would have that same tenacity and stand, that we would be faithful to the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says, "You suffered along with those in prison. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." Isn't that amazing? You have to have that mentality. I was just reading this morning in a book by Edith Schaefer. What was she saying? The Tapestry. Excellent book. I'd recommend it to you. I'm within about 100 pages of finishing. It's about over 600 pages, but you've got time. She said she and her husband were in Singapore, and they noticed in a particular area of the city these canopy tents put up, and paper houses with paper furniture and stacks of paper money because somebody had died. And in a mixture of Buddhism and Chinese folk religion, these people were preparing for the afterlife. The casket was there, and for a number of days, this arrangement would stay there. And then a Buddhist priest would come along and light it. It would just, all that paper would be burned up. And that was basically sending the person's goods on to the afterlife. I thought, what a great picture, because everything that we leave is going to burn, is it not? And that's why the writer of Hebrews could say, you accepted the confiscation of your stuff. And granted, it is inconvenient to lose your business, lose your house, lose all of your money, is it not? Yeah, I'd say it would be. That would be tough. But we have to realize where we're going. It's better there than here. Yeah, good. Thank you. That's what we need to see. This was taken, this picture of the church, what was it called? I think I have it written down. Nope, I don't. January 9th, 2018, the congregation of 50,000 Christians had collected $3 million to build this church, and after they got it built, the Chinese government bulldozed it over. Can you imagine that? Wow. Yes, it was unfair, it was unjust, it was mean. Absolutely, it was all those things. These people are crushed, spiritually speaking, to lose their building. They had the permits. They had all the permissions that they needed. It didn't make any difference because the government said, no, you violated such and such. You know, we live as aliens in a rebel kingdom. The world is not a friend to us. A world that hates God, his values, his laws, his plan to redeem people from sin, his morals, all those things. We are aliens in a rebel kingdom. Isaac Watts wrote, did he not? Is this world a friend of grace to lead me on to God? The question is no. I mean, the answer is no. It isn't a friend of grace. So we can suffer because we remember Jesus. We can also suffer hardship, meaning confined, and no freedom because the word of God is never bound. And that's in verse 9. What does Paul say? He says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to the imprisonment or being bound as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound, or imprisoned. The messenger may be in jail, but the message is not. I like Isaiah 55, which says, "So shall my word go forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing that for which I sent it." God's word is not bound. When Paul says, "My gospel," he's saying it was revealed to me directly. It's the one that I preach consistently, the one I protected carefully, and the one, Timothy, I pass it on to you. This is what Paul was saying here. He says, the word of God is not bound. Even though I'm in prison, and I've been in prison, the word of God is not bound. Paul was in prison three times. He was in prison, and I'm sure he was in jail other times, but he was in prison for a couple of years in Caesarea. Then he appealed to Caesar and was moved to Rome. He was imprisoned in Rome for a couple of years, but he was in his own rented quarters. He was under house arrest, and he had some freedom to receive people there. And while he was there, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. We call these the prison letters. And he says in Philippians, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." And I didn't put the verse up there. He says, because the whole imperial guard of Caesar, you'd have to put the parentheses around, who've been guarding me, have heard the gospel, and many of them have trusted Christ. If you had to be chained in Paul or have to be in his house, you know, all the time, and Paul's talking to you, and he's writing these letters and explaining to you, and boy, I wouldn't want to guard duty. Can I do something else? Do I have to go by Paul? But these guys trusted Christ. This is the elite guard. This is the guys that were influential. Can you imagine them going back to their families and saying, here's what I learned from Paul today, and I trusted Jesus as my Savior, and here are the ramifications of that. I mean, they would have gotten all of Ephesians, all of Philippians, all of Colossians, especially if they, you know, Paul says, you know, I'm writing this today, you know, you want this Bible study. You know, I'm sure these guys caught up on stuff, but isn't that amazing? So the gospel spread even though Paul was in jail. And then after those 2 years, he was released for a while, and then again imprisoned, probably around the time that Nero had set fire to Rome, and this time Paul was not going to get out. This time he's in the dungeon, and he is going to be executed, but he writes 1 Timothy and Titus, probably while he was out of prison. Well, let's see. He writes 2 Timothy while he's in prison, 1 Timothy and Titus while he's released before he is imprisoned in Rome again. But as I was looking at this and thought about the different influences, I thought of John Bunyan. I hope that you've read Pilgrim's Progress or seen it. Another commercial, if you don't mind. There's a full-length movie coming out this summer. What's the computer-generated? CFI? Computer-generated graphics? CGI. Thank you. It's, some of those names are initials. CGI. Computer-animated, whatever. Computer-generated graphics. Okay. Full-length movie. It's excellent. I'm looking forward to seeing that. But the story is of John Bunyan. The book about his life is in the library, I believe, because I think I got it there yet. See some men, yeah, shaking of heads, yes. It's worth reading. I didn't realize that he wrote most of his books, 58 books, while he was in jail. He was a tinker. He made pots and pans. Very, very poor. He said his wife, his first wife, who died after a couple of years, he and his wife didn't even have a pot and a spoon when they first got married. That's how poor they were. While he was in prison, he made shoelaces to support his family. And as he began to write books, oh, I'm ahead of the story. Sorry about that. He was born in 1628. I'm not gonna start, well, that's the beginning. After he trusted Christ as his Savior, he, He became the pastor of the Bedford Baptist Church, and great crowds came to hear him. He was a dynamic speaker. And this only lasted 2 years because King Charles II came to the throne of England in 1660. So we're talking many years ago, aren't we? Came to the throne in 1660 and said, if you're not part of the Church of England, you will either be banished or imprisoned. And John Bunyan said, I'm not going to quit preaching what I've been preaching, and I'm not joining the Church of England. Well, guess what? He got put in the Bedford jail. Not a nice place. But by and by, God worked in his life, and he began to write. It wasn't Pilgrim's Progress at the beginning, but it was he began to write sermons, and he was still ministering to people. And he had a friend who was publishing these because people wanted them. And that began to support his family as he published and sold these writings. He was in prison for 12 years the first time, and then was released for a little while, and then back into prison. And it was the second imprisonment that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress and supported his family in that way. But Pilgrim's Progress is the second most read book after the Bible in the world. That's how much influence he had. Talk about a man who was used by God, even though he was sitting in jail. And at a certain point, the jailer trusted him so much that he let him out once in a while, and he could visit his family. He had four children, and his oldest daughter was blind, and she would bring meals to him because the meals weren't served in prison. It's not like the jails today. It was a terrible situation. But John Bunyan was used of God to influence many, many people's lives. Again, the messenger was in prison, but the message was not. The book is in 80 languages. It's amazing of all the things that God used him in that way. And then many of you, I think, have read the story of Richard and Sabina Wormbrandt. You would recognize their name because they were the founders of Voice of the Martyrs that we've talked about a great deal. If you haven't read their stories, I suggest that you do that. They came from a Jewish background, and in 1936, Richard married Sabina. 2 years after their marriage, they trusted Jesus to be Messiah and began a ministry there in Romania. After the Second World War, the Germans were replaced by the Soviet Army, and the Wormbrandts continued their ministry. They handed out handed out a million copies of the Gospels to Russian soldiers in Romania, cleverly disguising the scriptures as communist propaganda. I thought that was pretty good. Okay, here, read this. The problem was, though, the Romanian communist government wanted to consolidate loyalty of all the pastors, and they had this Congress of the Cults, they called it, a gathering of various religious leaders who were supposed to be swearing allegiance to the government. And one by one, the leaders swore loyalty to the communist government. Richard and Sabina were disgusted by the actions of their fellow leaders. Sabina said, Richard, stand up and wash away this shame from the face of Christ. Richard replied, if you do, you'll lose your husband. Sabina said what Richard knew in his heart. She said, I don't wish to have a coward for a husband. So he stood up in front of 4,000 delegates and declared the church's duty to glorify God and Christ alone. It wasn't but a little while later that he was taken away by the secret police and put in a solitary confinement cell. No lights, no windows. The guards wore felt on their shoes because they wanted to deprive him of every sensory opportunity that he could, so he couldn't hear anything either. Can you imagine that for 3 years? That'd be tough. How would you sustain yourself? It was very difficult, he said. The beatings and other things took place. Sabina was arrested 2 years later and imprisoned for 3 years. You know, these stories could go on, and I'm sure that you've read some of them. it encourages me that my situation, no matter what it is in this country, is not as bad as some of these brothers and sisters who have gone through these things. And sometimes we need a dose of that reality. And that's why I suggest that you use the resources that we have in our church library, and you take a look at the Voice of the Martyrs. You pray for those people, because sometimes it's our perspective. You know, pain and suffering makes us very selfish, makes us very self-centered, unless we consciously move our perspective outside of ourselves. You know that. You've suffered on various things. You know how pain does that to you. And these people have done those things as well. So, in the suffering, the messengers are bound, but the message is not. You may feel like you can't do anything. Maybe you're on a bed of sickness. Maybe you're in the hospital for months. Maybe you're set aside for one reason or another. But God says, you might be in one location, but what you do by way of prayer and by way of encouragement of other people is fantastic. Paul says to Timothy, I suffer hardship because I'm part of a chain of people God is using to bring people to faith in him or encourage them in their time of difficulty. Here is verse 10. He says, I endure so others may trust Christ. What's he say? For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain salvation in Christ and with it eternal glory. Paul says, I suffer so that other people can come to trust Christ as their personal Savior. We're passing the torch of the gospel to others and encouraging them in their time of difficulty. And, you know, I was reading in different places in the scripture recently where Paul talks about often, and Peter does the same thing, about suffering for Christ. He says it's not only been granted to you on behalf of Christ, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Isn't it interesting that the book of joy, we call Philippians the book of joy, has so much about suffering in it? Read through it. Take a look at that sometime. I'm sure you'll see that. C.S. Lewis is the author of Chronicles of Narnia, if you don't recognize the name, and connect those dots real quick. But he said, if you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. But what do we say to people? Jesus will solve all your problems. Well, that's true in some ways, but in other ways, it'll bring you 20 more. We have to be right in our message. When Jesus called people to himself, there was also the call to discipleship. Walk with me. You're going to suffer with me. Jesus suffered. He says, is any servant above his master? No. You can expect to suffer as well. Is any pupil above his teacher? No. You can expect to suffer as well. You know, our view of Christianity, our understanding of Christianity, is often skewed. And we need to realize what the reality is. There is going to be suffering. Many of you, being first-generation Christians, have had difficulty with your family. People have criticized you. They disagree with what you've done in the past in relation to possibly baptizing or not baptizing your children. And any number of things. People can be hassled and persecuted even amongst their own family because of their stand for, in a nice way, even being Christians and following Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 22 and 23, to the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I might share with them in its blessings. Now, Paul was not saying I'm compromising my morals. He's not saying I'm compromising my doctrine, my belief system. He's saying I am with the people. I'm going to identify with them as much as I'm able to without sinning. But, you know, a lot of times we say, why am I suffering? Why me? Why me? Is God mad at me? Have I done something wrong? And the answer is no, you probably haven't. We just need to expect that there's going to be trials in our lives, and some of it is going to come from the outside. People are going to hassle us. We are going to suffer for being a believer. I was reading. Yeah, let's see. I'll get to that. I don't want to get ahead of that story. But many times when things go wrong in our lives, or we think they're going wrong in our lives, we ask that question, is God mad at me? Have I done something wrong? Am I being punished? And the answer is likely no. You'll know that. If you're doing something wrong, you know you're sinning, and God's calling you back to himself. But the suffering doesn't necessarily mean that you're doing something wrong. Our suffering and the losses of loved ones, health, finances, family upheaval, we need to learn to trust God through those things. We have no control over those things, and we can be encouraging one another by our listening ear and by our presence. The fourth reason that we can endure and suffer hardship is because someday we'll reign with Jesus. Now, here's a very puzzling section of the scripture. When Paul says this is a trustworthy statement, it's very likely he's quoting an ancient hymn of the first century. And that part of the hymn goes, if we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. I appreciated what Kathy read this morning, because hymns in the Chinese church is, that was what it was, wasn't it? Chinese church? Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. they were singing. The ancient people, and all the way throughout history, have been singing hymns, and here is one of them. And it was to remind the people of some truths, and we need to take a look at this hymn because it is a little bit peculiar to us. There's two affirmations of encouragement. If we die with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. We'll come back to that in just a minute. And then two warnings. If we disown him, he'll disown us. And I'll explain that just in a minute. For faithless, he remains faithful. So let's look at the first one. Galatians 2:20 is the verse we read a little while ago. If we died with him, we'll also live with him. When we trusted Jesus as our Savior, the Holy Spirit placed us in Christ, in his body, and everything that Jesus did, we've done. I like to picture that sometimes, that Jesus took us out of the big lake or the big ocean, and he put us in a fishbowl. And everything that fishbowl does, the fish does, right? Okay, that's the picture in my mind's eye. You can picture it another way, and there's many other pictures, but the Holy Spirit takes us from the sphere of the world and puts us in the sphere of being in Christ. And when Jesus died, we died. And that's why Paul can say, I was crucified with Christ. He didn't hang on the cross with Jesus, but because of the Holy Spirit identifying him so much with Jesus through that baptism work of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Why? Because I've been raised to the newness of life. When Jesus was raised, I was raised. When he ascended, I ascended. Even though I'm not there yet, positionally, all those things are true for me. He says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then, so that's the idea. You can go back and read in Romans chapter 6. I'm positioned in him. I died, he died. He died, I died. He rose, I rose. And we live with him presently because of Jesus. And then, as it says, if we endure, if we're faithful to trust and obey and live responsibly, we will reign in the kingdom of on earth. that interesting about reigning on the earth. He says, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth. We will have positions of responsibility in the kingdom of God when Jesus comes again to set up his kingdom for the 1,000 years. How would you like to be the mayor of Adel? Maybe you'd like to be the mayor of Plymouth or Hingham. Or I know there was a man early on in the IFCA who wanted to be the mayor of Chicago. That would be an improvement, wouldn't it? I think so. But we are going to have those responsibilities if we've endured and served with him. You know, there are people who are being bullied for their beliefs in creation and not evolution. I saw a headline the other day, a cheerleader being bullied for being a virgin in her high school. What a sad thing. You know, that people would be bullied for their beliefs for their moral purity, their stand about marriage and being honest in business, and all those things. Well, Paul gives a warning. After he gives the encouragement, he gives a warning. And remember, Paul is talking to Timothy as a pastor, but he's also writing to the church. I believe people are kind of looking over Timothy's shoulder, and maybe this letter was read in the church at Ephesus there, because that's where it was. And Paul says, whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Now, that's Matthew 10:33. Jesus said that. In Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. So Jesus already said these things. Paul picks it up, and it was written in this hymn. I don't think Paul wrote the hymn. But he said, if we disown him, he'll disown us. These are not talking about believers. This is not a passage that says you can lose your salvation. There's many, many scriptures that say your salvation is secure. He's warning people who are professing to know Jesus as their Savior, but who are not really saved. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, in that passage, the one who says, Lord, Lord, not everyone who says will enter the kingdom of heaven. These people are coming to Jesus and say, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? And the answer is, yeah, you probably did that. But when Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, Jesus is God. He knows who these people are. He knows their names. What is he saying? You and I have had no relationship with each other. That's what I mean about I don't know you. We have no relationship. You know, people who hang around Christians any length of time have heard testimonies of people's salvation. And you could have a pretty good testimony without being saved. One of my friends, in fact, I traveled with a gospel team when I was at Calvary Bible College. One of the guys on the gospel team was a pastor's kid. He got saved. He trusted Jesus as the Savior while we were on tour. His testimony was, I went forward with a bunch of guys as a joke. I said I trusted Jesus, but I didn't. He came to college, a Christian college, obviously wrote a testimony good enough to get in, but trusted Jesus as his Savior while he was on tour with the gospel team. He had professed to know Jesus, but didn't. There are congregations across this country today in gospel-preaching churches, just like this one, that there are people sitting in the pews or the chairs who would profess and say, I know Jesus as my Savior, but they've never had that heart change. They've never chosen in their heart of hearts to say, I trust Jesus alone to be my Savior. They have a good act, but no belief. And Paul is warning these people, if you're in this category, you're lost forever. Because God, Jesus, will disown you before the Father. If you don't know him here, he's not going to know you there. That's the choice. Very important. And then that last statement, I'll mention this. So professor or possessor, the one who talks spiritual but has no life in Christ is the professor. He is professing to know Christ. The possessor is the one who's passed from death to life and says, yes, I know I have life in Christ. I have that assurance. I am a new creature in Christ. Now, let me back up one. We have to get to that last one. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The fact that we would not trust Jesus doesn't change who Jesus is. It has no bearing on Jesus keeping his promises. I'm thinking of the rich ruler who came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, go sell your possessions, come and follow me. And the guy says, I don't think I'm going to do that. He was very wealthy. He went away sorrowful because he had to get rid of his stuff. What was he trusting? He was trusting in the wealth. He didn't want to trust Jesus. You know, that didn't change who Jesus was. Jesus didn't run after him and say, oh, we'll make an exception. We'll work something out. No, Jesus was just who he was. He says, this is the way. You need to trust me alone. You cannot trust those riches. You cannot trust your job. You cannot trust the wealth. You have to trust me. So if people are faithless, doesn't change God. He cannot deny himself. He doesn't go back on who he is. So here's the review. If we are going to suffer, if we are going to endure hardship as Christians, not just trials of life, we need to remember who Jesus is. It is not just a legend. It's not just a good story. It's not a myth, not a fairy tale. It is true because Jesus rose from the dead. The Word of God is never bound. I can trust him in that, even though I might be set aside, even though I might be bound. God's message is not. It will always accomplish what he wants it. And also that I'm part of a chain of people that God is using as his instrument to reach others. We can endure if we know that we are being used of God for his purposes. And then, hallelujah, someday we will reign with Christ. Right? Amen. Yeah, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word and its practicality to us today in these days. Lord, we're living in exciting days, and yet days that we realize that we might lose everything one day too. Father, I pray that you would help each person here this morning not just to be a professor of Christ, but actually possess that new life. Father, if there's someone here this morning that hasn't put their trust in you, I pray that they would trust you this morning, trusting you alone. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live lives that reflect who you are and that we are new creatures in Christ, that old things have passed away, the things that we used to do have dropped off. Lord, if there's still things that we need to get taken care of and that our lives haven't changed the way that you want them to, we pray that we'd be open to you changing them and that your spirit would be working in our hearts to convict us and to move us ahead in walking with you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If this particular sermon has raised questions in your mind, by all means, talk to me. Daniel would know the answers as well, even though it wasn't his sermon. And we'd be glad to talk to you about your growth in Christ.